Well, we're going to have a great time together as we speak on the topic, the person of God, does he hide or seek? And I'm going to ask that we pray together because the Holy Spirit of God is here to help us to understand God. And if you're here today as a teenager, I want you to listen very carefully, the children to listen. We're going to be discussing some matters that are theological, but let me tell you this. There is no important, there is no information that could be possibly more important, I hope I got that out correctly, than knowing the living God. And anything that we can say about God that will help us to know Him better is of utmost, absolute, crucial importance. So join me as we pray. Our Father, we're reminded of the words of Jesus who said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Help us, Father, in this moment to be open to knowing You better, to understanding You, and responding to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the devotional writer Tozer who said that no one is able to rise above his conception of God. What Tozer meant to say is that our understanding of God really impacts the way in which we live. For example, it will influence how we view ourselves. You see, because if we think of God as being small or being irrelevant, we will exalt ourselves. If we think of God as being only a judge and not a savior, we will constantly demean ourselves. Having a right concept of God is necessary to having a right concept of ourselves. You remember when God called Moses, Moses said, "Who am I that I should go into Egypt?" And the Lord didn't answer his question, even though that's the great philosophical question of our age. People are saying, "Who am I?" People are leaving their wives and their families to find out who they are. Interestingly, the Lord answered it by saying, "I am the Lord." What he's saying is, understand who I am, and you'll understand who you are. I think that our conception of God also impacts the way in which we view our problems in life. You've heard me say it before, small God, big problem. Big God, smaller problem. Because with God, nothing is impossible. Now the question is, to what extent are we able to really understand God? It was the theologian John Wesley who said, "You show me a worm that can understand a man, and I will show you a man who can understand God." You see, God is so vastly different from us. And yet knowing Him ought to be our highest and our most driving priority. I've entitled the message, "The Person of God, Does He Hide or Does He Seek?" We'll be speaking for a few moments about the hiddenness of God, and in order for us to understand Him, let me give you four statements regarding God and as to what He's like. Four statements that describe something about God. Listen carefully. First of all, God is a personal spirit. He is a personal spirit. Both of those words are important. He is personal. Mind, emotion, and will, and the ability to communicate conceptually is necessary for personality. And God, of course, has all of that. God knows. God has emotions. He can hate. He can love. He can be pleased. Paul says we should walk before the Lord in all pleasing. He can be displeased. God can be grieved. I would like to stand up here for the next 20 minutes and simply say, God is a person, God is a person, God is a person. Just to let that sink into your mind and your heart. We are not talking about a force. We are not talking about a being that is way up there somewhere. We are talking about a person who thinks, who feels, who wills, who loves, and who hates. God is a person. But He is an invisible person because He is a spirit. God is a spirit, a personal spirit. You know, the scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, "Now unto God, immortal, invisible, the one God, be glory and honor and dominion and power." You can't see God because he's spirit. Jesus said, "Touch me," he said after the resurrection, "for a spirit does not have flesh and bones." Now, why is it so important for us to understand that God is a personal spirit? It is necessary that we might understand the presence of God and to know that he is ever with us even though we can't see him. Moses, you remember, was willing to leave the riches of Egypt and to follow him as seeing him, it says in Hebrews 11, who is invisible. Oh, I say to every one of us, will you remember that the invisibility of God does not mean the absence of God? God is a personal, invisible spirit, and he pervades the whole universe. Secondly, God is a triunity. He's a triunity. We call it the Trinity, don't we? You know, the Bible is very clear that John 16 of the Old Testament is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," the Bible says. God is one. And yet the early church in the New Testament times, as they read their Bibles in the New Testament, discovered that Jesus Christ is spoken of as God. "In the beginning is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Christ said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He's God. Then the early church noticed that the New Testament also teaches that the Holy Spirit is God. And that's why the Council of Nicaea was convened. It was to grapple with the question, particularly the deity of Christ. How can we understand Jesus Christ being God if he is distinct from God the Father? So at that council, you had two factions. You had Eusebius, who was a historian, who came to the council and said, "I think what we should do is to make up a creed that says that Jesus is similar to God the Father. He is of similar substance." And another man by the name of Athanasius said, "No. If we say that Jesus is of similar substance to God the Father, it'll make him just a little less than God. We must say that he is of the same substance." You know, what's interesting is that in Greek, the word "same" and "similar" are very much alike, except for one little letter, an iota, the letter I. So people have ridiculed the theologians, and they've said, "Oh, you know, at the Council of Nicaea, these theologians who are always interested in splitting hairs, you had a disagreement over the little letter I. They argued over an iota." Let me tell you something. An iota can be very important. Punctuation can be important. There was a man whose wife was visiting in Europe, and she decided during the days of the telegraph to send him a message and ask whether or not it would be all right if she bought a $75,000 bracelet. Now, I don't know about your wife, but I know that she would not have to bother asking that question. But this woman did. So the answer that was relayed back across the ocean was, "No, comma, price too high." But the operator forgot the comma. "No price too high." She bought the bracelet. He sued the company and won. And ever since that time, the Morse code, those of you who are old enough to remember, it always spells out the punctuation. It will write out the word period, comma. Why? Because they know that even a single comma can change the meaning of a sentence. Those people who met that day in Nicaea. And incidentally, did you know that present were a lot of people who had been persecuted for their faith because of Constantine's conversion? He now had them come together. And many of them had scars on their back because of the persecutions. And now, full expense paid trip by the emperor to Nicaea to figure out the substance of Christ, the deity of Christ. And they finally concluded that the word to be used is the word "same," God. All very God. And unless we understand it, it says, "not created." They wanted to make sure that people gave the full deity to Christ. And so you have the Trinity. You have God as one, and yet when Jesus gave the Great Commission, what did he say? He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, notice this, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Theologians wrestle over the question of how we can have three persons and yet only have one God, because the word person is sometimes used in an individualistic sense. But there you have it, God existing as a triunity. If we must remember that God is a personal spirit to remind us of his presence, let us remember that God is a triunity to remind us of salvation, because salvation means that the second person of the Trinity came and died, and God paid a sacrifice to God. That's why salvation is of the Lord. There's a third statement I'd like to make, and for this I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 57. We have a remarkable statement here in Isaiah 57 regarding God. Isaiah 57, verse 15. We read, for thus says the High and the Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I know that the King James translates it, who inhabits eternity. I like that, who inhabits eternity. God is eternal. The eternal God is thy refuge. And that's the third statement, that God is eternal. Now, whenever we think of the word eternal, we normally think of being created and then existing eternally, which is true of every one of us. You know that every human being, saved or unsaved, no matter what religion they belong to, every single human being is eternal. That's an awesome thought. But when we speak of the eternality of God, we don't just mean that God is going to exist forever. We mean he always existed, and that he had no beginning, not only no end, but no beginning. Remember what it says in Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth and the earth and the seas were born, follow carefully, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From eternity past to eternity future, you are God. What an awesome thought. I have a friend who sometimes does silly things. As a matter of fact, I've got more than one friend who does silly things. But this guy was going to seminary. It was his freshman year. He had never been to Dallas before. He took a trip all the way from Boston on a bus down to Dallas. Arrived at about 11 o'clock one evening at the seminary before classes had begun. And there were some upperclassmen there who were helping him. He had never met them before, but they were very generous and trying to help him, showing him where his room is and telling him about the seminary and helping him to get oriented. And then after this was over, he said to them, or they said to him rather, now if you have any other questions, feel free to ask us. And so he said, oh, really? And they said, yeah. He said, oh, well, he said, you know, I have a question that he said, I really want to ask. And they're thinking, of course, that he's going to ask, you know, where can I get some food this late at night or whatever. And these upperclassmen have gathered around him, and he said, you know, there's a question I need answered even before I begin classes here. And they said, what? He said, please tell me, where did God come from? Can you imagine a question like that? Where did God come from? Every one of us who has children know that children are always asking that question that we do not want them to ask. Where did God come from? The answer is that God always was and always will be. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. If you have an extra 60 seconds this afternoon, think about that for just a moment. You know what that means? That for God there is a today without any yesterday and without tomorrow. For God, there is youth without any birth and without any death. From everlasting to everlasting, God is God. And you and I cannot even begin to conceive the mystery of the eternality of God. The minute we think we've grasped it, at that moment our minds just seem to float into oblivion because we can't grab hold of that concept that God had no beginning. What an awesome thought. If we must be reminded of the presence of God, that He is a personal spirit, and be reminded of the salvation of God, that He is a triunity, let us also be reminded of the eternality of God, which gives us the mystery of God, the awesomeness of God. I think that throughout all of eternity we're going to be learning about God and never be able to understand Him completely. This is the fourth statement that I'd like to give you today, and that is right here in the text, that God is holy. It says, "For thus says the High and the Exalted One who lives forever, whose name is holy." What does it mean to be holy? The word means separate. It means that God is transcendent. He's above and He's beyond. He's beyond the reaches of the imagination. And morally, there is much distance between Him and man because God has all perfections. He is purity in its highest degree. Do you know how holy God is? In the Old Testament, there were more than 20 different sins for which people were stoned. All the way from being rebellious to your parents, to incest, to adultery, to wrong reasons for divorce, to all kinds of sexual perversions. God says in all cases, stone them. More than 20 different things that we tolerate very easily today. You say, well, God has changed His mind. It was David Hume, you know, who said that the concept of God is in evolution. And the Old Testament God was very harsh and uncaring. But our conception of God has changed, and as we come to Christ, we know that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is a loving God who tolerates all kinds of sin. Oh, really? There's another doctrine of God that we won't mention today, and that is the immutability of God. God does not change. I am the Lord, and I change not. It is unthinkable that the God who hated sin like that in the Old Testament somehow doesn't hate it today. It's getting like some parents who in their old age become very lenient with their children. That is true of parents, but it's not true of God. He hates sin with the same passion today as He always has hated it. The only reason that we don't have those penalties today is because God, first of all, for those of us who have believed in Christ, the wrath of God has been deflected in Jesus Christ. That's part of the reason. And the other part is that God is allowing man to go on today and is not settling his account until the end. God has not changed His mind regarding sin one little bit, one iota, if you please. God hates sin. In the Old Testament, when He was giving the law there on the mountain, and He was coming and speaking directly to Moses, do you remember what the Lord said? Because the mountain was shaking and the fire was coming out of the mount, God said to Moses and to the other people, if there's so much as a beast, an animal should touch the mountain or a human being, they must be killed, but do not kill them by touching them. You must either stone them with stones or else shoot them with arrows. Do not touch the being that touched the mountain, or you too will be struck dead. That is God, who inhabits eternity. His name is holy. The thrice holy God. Holy, holy, holy. Does God hide, or does God seek? So far we have been talking about the hiddenness of God, concepts that are hard for us to grasp. But notice what the text says. I dwell on a high and holy place. And if you're in the habit of underlining your Bible, here's a phrase that ought to bless you. And also, oh, how we ought to thank God for that phrase. And also, I am high and holy, and I inhabit the holy place, but I also dwell with Him that is contrite and lowly of spirit. The double dwelling place of God, the high and the holy place, and yet dwelling with a person who is contrite. Why does he use two words here? You'll notice he says contrite and lowly. There is a difference, because lowly means that I am humble before God, and all of us ought to be humble before God all the time. The angels in heaven are humble before God. They are appropriately humble before God. But the word contrite has to do with a recognition of my sinfulness and my need. So God says, I dwell with a person who is lowly of heart and who is contrite about his need. I discovered that the Hebrew word contrite really means crushed. It means that God says, I dwell with those people who have been ground to powder. They have been crushed by the weight of their circumstances and their emotional disturbances. I dwell with people like that. You know, as a counselor, I found that there are two kinds of people. Well, many kinds, but let me name two. First, there are some people who are totally unaware of their sin. You can point their sin out to them and they still think they're pretty good. They have insulated themselves from any possibility of God showing them who they really are. And you can't get them to see who they really are, because the walls have been built very thickly around them. That's one kind of person. Those people have to be crushed. But there's a second kind of person, and that's the person who has been crushed and who is so aware of his sin, and that's all that he is aware of, and he is overwhelmed by guilt, and he cannot grasp anything else because he is crushed by the weight of guilt. The first person needs to be brought down through crushing. The second person has to be raised up through forgiveness and restoration and the joy and the welcome that God has for those who call upon him, that they might be saved and cleansed. I don't know which category you fit into today. It may be one or the other. It may be neither. But I want you to know that the Bible says that God is available to lift up the crushed of spirit. He does not just simply delight to crush people and then to leave them there. The purpose of the crushing is that there might be an uplifting, and that he might be able to dwell with those who allow their crushedness to produce a lowly, broken spirit that relies upon the living and the true God. Now let me ask you a question. What is it that God has been trying to do in your life? What kind of crushing is he taking you through? What kind of circumstances are forcing you to be brought low in the presence of the living God? Why is God doing it? The text says that I might dwell with those who are of a contrite and lowly spirit. God says, I do not dwell with the proud. I do not feel comfortable with the proud, but I feel comfortable with those who recognize their need and respond to it. Notice what he says. In order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Yesterday, as I was thinking about this, I tried to think of some analogies of what it means to be revived. And I thought of the drought that we had last summer. You remember how brown the grass was? And oh, how wonderful it is when finally a good rain comes, and almost immediately you can begin to see the grass get greener. Some of you here today say, oh, Pastor Luther, I'm burned out. Just totally burned out. There's nothing left in my heart. I'm numb. My dear friend, God is here today to water your life. Jesus said that those who believe on me, out from within them will flow a river of living water. Someone has said that the love of God is like the entire Amazon River, all directed to water a single daisy. You recognize your need, and God will come and dwell with you and revive you and bring you back to spiritual life and vitality. Then I was thinking of another analogy that possibly we could think of, and that is of sickness. Here's a person who is ill. And you know what it's like to be ill. You become weary and you become discouraged, and You just wish that somebody would come along and be able to feed you something that you could eat, and that your illness may be taken care of, and that you could stand up. You know, that's what God wants to do for you. Those of you who have gone through the crushing process of spiritual illness and alienation from God, you may be a Christian, but down deep within your heart is just hurting. Jesus said that he came to bind up the broken spirit, to set at liberty those who are captive, and to free people. What does the text say? God says, I am high and holy, but I will revive the spirit of the lowly. You need to be revived. Then I thought of a race. You run the race. You know, when we run the race of life, I want you to know it's a three-legged race. Will you remember that? Nobody runs the race alone. Sunday school picnics, we used to play those three-legged races, you know, and two people had their legs tied together. And when one fell, the other fell with him. Please remember that nobody falls alone. The sin that you committed this week deliberately, that sin somehow, even if it was secret, impacted somebody else and somewhere along the line diluted the whole body of Jesus Christ. Nobody stumbles alone. What does the text say here? God says, I come to revive. I come to revive the lowly and the crushed, and to pick people up who have stumbled, to get them going again. I want you to know that God hides, but he also seeks. Scripture says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking those whose hearts are perfect towards him. He goes up this line of people sitting in the pews along here at the church, and it goes all the way back, and then he comes down the middle, and then he looks in the balcony, and then he looks at the pastoral staff and the choir. And what is he doing? The scripture says he is seeking somebody whose heart is wholly his, perfect towards him. God hides, yes, and there's much about him that we cannot understand, but he also seeks. He seeks the lowly, and Jesus said that he had come to seek and to save that which is lost. A man walked into a church one time and said to the pastor, I want a pound of God. Just give me a pound of God, would you? You know, just enough of God to help me. I'm in trouble. I don't want a lot of him, but about a pound ought to do. God doesn't dispense his remedies pound by pound. Can't be bought pound. Pound and a half, 2 pounds. God says, I crush you, and then I raise you up. And I revive you, and I refresh you, and I strengthen you. You know that he'll do that for you. He will, listen to me, he will do that for you if you seek him with a whole heart. But it can't happen in 1 hour in a church service. No way. For some of you, it may take a lot of time. An afternoon on your knees before God, letting all the bitterness and the hurt that you've ever felt towards him and towards any other situation all spill out in the presence of the living God, and just let it all come out as you talk over with him the needs and the hurts that are upon your heart, and you say, oh God, I've told you everything, and I've been crushed, but now I expect you to revive me so that I can keep on going. What an amazing text. High and holy, yes, but I also dwell with a lowly spirit. He's available. Are you? Let's pray. Oh, Father, sometimes when we look into our own hearts and know the needs of other people, we are overwhelmed by human need. The fractured relationships, the broken promises, the disappointments, the heartaches, the pressures, all of these things get to us and they crowd us away from you instead of toward you as you intended. We thank you today that your word says that no matter how transcendent you are also present. No matter how holy you are also available. And you are trying to crush us, to revive us, to bring us down that you might lift us up. Would you do that, Father, for every single person who has listened to this message? And now I want us to pray silently, and wherever you may be in this congregation, would you just pray to God, tell him what you've got to tell him? Those of you who have never received Christ as Savior, you can believe on Jesus as your very own, even during this moment. Those of you who have been struggling with God and you've been arguing with him, would you tell him that you're finally submitting and putting down the weapons of a rebel? Are you finally serious about knowing him no matter the cost? Tell him whatever is on your heart.